As we come to the Word of God, I would invite you to turn to your Bible to Colossians. Colossians is about in the middle of Paul's letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you're using one of the blue Bibles under the seat, it's page 984. 984. Colossians 3, 16 to 17 is our text for today, and it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will use this text and work it into our hearts individually and as a church to be dedicated to the Word of God and the glory of God. Let's pray to that end. As we come before you, as we sit under the teaching of your word, Lord, we would ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would strengthen our convictions, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would cause us to join together in common commitment to glorify Christ as we submit ourselves to his word. We can't do this on our own. We need your help, O Holy Spirit, to understand, to believe, and to live according to the truth. And so would you glorify Christ in our eyes today? We ask, amen. Today is a day of celebration. It's a day of celebrating God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and God's provision for us. We celebrate the culmination of an extraordinary amount of effort that's been put forth by the church, the people of the church, and many others to create this space for us where we can gather to worship and fellowship our great God. But in addition to celebrating, this is an opportunity for us to rededicate ourselves to the very purpose for which we exist as a church. If you've gone through the membership class, you may remember that at the end of the first lesson, we talk about how every church needs to guard against the common tendency for churches to begin as a faith-filled movement and then become a stale institution and then end up as a concrete monument. As long as a church maintains strong faith, a passionate vision, and is committed to the scripture, it will typically experience dynamic ministry and spiritual growth. Numerical growth, of course, is not the goal, but it is a common product, byproduct, as people are coming to Christ and the church is strengthened, and people come knowing that they are enriched in their souls when they join a church that is passionate for Christ. But a frightening reality is that a church can be like a tree that looks strong on the outside while it is rotting on the inside. The last thing any church would want to hear from Jesus is what he said to the church of Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Or the words he said to Pergamum, I have a few things against you. And then he went on to list a variety of theological errors. None of us would want to hear what the church of Thyatira heard from Christ when he told them that he was against them because they tolerated sin. Or the words of Sardis, or that Sardis heard that their works were incomplete, or that Laodicea heard that they were lukewarm and that he would spit them out of his mouth. How can we avoid hearing such things? How can you and I individually prevent ourselves from going down the path of sin? What can we do as a church to grow in unity and maturity and not get caught in the traps of error or traditionalism or worldliness? Well, there are many answers we could give to that from Scripture, but I believe that our text gives us the two most important answers. So look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I stand before you this day, and I call upon each one of us to dedicate our lives to these things. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you to incline your heart to obey what the Spirit says to you in these verses. But that's not all. What is here commanded to each one of us as an individual are things that are done in community. To be committed to these things is to be committed to doing them together. And so we must incline our hearts as a church family to obey what the Spirit says to all local churches in these words. Through His Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, gives us two charges for every believer and every church. And I want to frame them this way for our outline. Let us dedicate ourselves to the word of Christ. And let us dedicate ourselves to the glory of Christ. Let us dedicate ourselves to the word of Christ, and let us dedicate ourselves to the glory of Christ. Let's begin with the first by looking at verse 16 again. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Beloved, the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, calls upon each one of us to dedicate ourselves to the word of Christ. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where we find this phrase, word of Christ, but it is best understood as a synonym for word of God or word of the Lord, which are found everywhere and always refer to the totality of God's revelation to mankind. It is the entirety of what we call the Scripture. The word of Christ is the revelation from God to man. It is what our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Savior determined is necessary and sufficient for life and godliness. The word of Christ reveals God to us, who He is, what He's like, what He's done, what He is doing, and what He will do. It reveals to us the truth of mankind, how we were made, how life is supposed to be lived, why we do what we do, and how we are to change. It warns us of the wrath to come, and it reveals to us the plan of salvation and how one can be delivered from the wrath of God. And yet it is right for us to call it the word of Christ because the Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels reveal Christ. The Epistles explain Christ. And the book of Revelation anticipates the reign of Christ. The word of Christ is all about Christ because everything is from Him and through Him and to Him, according to Romans 11:36. The word of Christ expresses the will of Christ and carries the authority of Christ. It is to be understood, believed, and obeyed. If you commit yourself to the fact that Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead, which is the basic confession to receive forgiveness from God, according to Romans 10:10, you must submit yourself to the word of Christ. We were born again through the living and abiding Word of God, it says in 1 Peter 2. The Word of God not only gives us life, but it also sustains our life. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 4, we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. So the Word of Christ gives life and sustains life. And because it is and does these things, all problems in all of life and in the church begin with a neglect of the word of Christ. Unbelief, apathy, disregard, and distortion of the word of Christ is the ultimate source of every trouble in the heart and every downfall in the church. And so the only remedy, the only protection, the only right thing to do with the word of Christ is to do what we're commanded to do right here, and that is to let it dwell in us. Now, what does it mean to let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in us? This is a word picture that describes the relationship that we must have with the word of Christ. the word of Christ should not be like a distant relative who visits on the holidays, or like a friend who comes over and hangs out from time to time. No, the word of Christ should live with us. One commentator notes that rabbis had a saying that he who dwells in the house is the master of the house, not just a passing guest. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul means here. The word of Christ is not to dwell with us as a roommate, but as our master. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is a promise from the book of Leviticus, where God promises to dwell with and be his people. Now, how does that promise apply to us today? Why does the Apostle Paul quote that text for New Testament believers? It's because God dwells in and reigns over his people, the church, through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." How does the Holy Spirit who dwells in us give us life, which in this context means to empower us to live for God? Well, his primary means of exercising authority over us is through the word of Christ. In fact, Paul has in mind this connection between the Holy Spirit and the word of Christ by saying, "Here, let the word of Christ dwell in you." And in the parallel passage in the book of Ephesians, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So letting the word of Christ dwell in us is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means to be submitted to the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we submit ourselves by living according to the word of God. This is what each one of us must dedicate ourselves to submit to the truth, the wisdom, and the authority of the word of Christ by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we conduct membership interviews, many of you will remember, we ask the question, what does it mean to submit to the Scriptures? And then we follow that up with, do you submit to the authority of the Scripture? Well, there's a variety of ways one could answer the first question. To be submitted to the Scriptures, to obey it, to do what it says, to believe the truth it reveals, conform your life to it. If the Scripture affirms something, I will believe it. If the Scripture commands something of me, I must do it. Because the Word of God carries the authority of God, I therefore must submit myself to it. Now, as to the second question, I've never heard anybody say, "No, I don't submit myself to the authority of Scripture." But most of you have been honest enough to say, "I don't do it perfectly." But that is my goal. And that's the right answer. We won't do it perfectly in this life, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, it should be our aim and our goal to submit ourselves to the word of Christ. But that's not all. In fact, that's not even precisely what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in verse 16. Personal dedication to the word of Christ is a prerequisite for what Paul is actually getting at. Many of you will have a footnote in your Bible next to the word "you" that tells you it is plural. And that, together with the rest of the verse, tells us that the word of Christ is to dwell not merely in each one of us individually, but in all of us collectively. So perhaps a better translation would be, let the word of Christ dwell among you all. In the same way that the word of Christ must be the authority, the definer of reality, the guide for individuals, so must it be for the church. The word of Christ should be what shapes our beliefs and our conduct as a local body of believers. There are endless opinions about every facet of the life of the church. Who should lead? Who should serve? How should we handle membership? How should we preach and teach? What ministry should we have or not have? How should we spend money? How do you handle problems? And on and on. Scripture should dwell among us in such a way that it becomes the filter and that each one of us is submitted to the Word of God first and foremost. Now notice this word, richly. It simply means abundantly. The Word of God shouldn't simply have a room in our church. It should permeate every room in the church. It shouldn't simply be contained in the sermon. It should saturate our worship service. It shouldn't just be limited on Sundays. It should be what pervades in every relationship, in every activity, in every ministry, every day. The truth and wisdom of God's Word should guide and direct and determine how we approach everything in the life of our church. Now, there are many ways in which this works out in practicality, but the Apostle Paul gives us two primary activities in the life of the church that should be centered on and filled with the Word of Christ. Look again at verse 16. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The first activity where the Word of Christ should dwell among us richly is in our speaking to one another. Paul is not thinking primarily about sermons here. Notice that phrase, one another. According to Ephesians 4:15, every believer in the body of Christ must be speaking the truth in love to one another. In teaching, we help one another grow in the knowledge of God. In admonishing one another, we help each other grow in living consistently with the Word of God. Teaching targets the mind, admonishing targets the will. Teaching and admonishing really encapsulate the full breadth of speaking activities, of teaching, instructing, training, advising, counseling, encouraging, comforting, exhorting, confronting, rebuking, and correcting. The words and ideas and truths and principles and mindset and worldview we communicate to one another should be determined and shaped and colored by and nuanced by the Word of Christ. And this is to be done, notice, in all wisdom, meaning careful consideration should be given to how we can come alongside one another and build one another up in the truth. The Word of Christ should never be used as a sledgehammer to knock people around, nor should it be used as a weapon to coerce people. No, it is food for the hungry, medicine for the sick, wisdom for the naive, comfort for the brokenhearted, hope for the grieving, a shield for the vulnerable, a sword for the embattled, and yes, even a warning to the rebellious. Therefore, we must use it wisely, speaking the Word of Christ according to the need of the moment so that it may give grace to those who hear. The Word of Christ must dwell among us richly in how we speak to one another. The second activity where the Word of Christ must dwell among us richly is in our singing to one another. Now, he doesn't use the phrase one another here, but he means exactly what he said in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. When we sing, yes, we sing to worship God, but we also sing to communicate truth to one another. And so when we sing to one another, our songs must proclaim the truth of the Word of Christ. We proclaim to one another in our singing the glories of Christ and the gospel. We remind each other of God's comfort and His mercy and His love. We encourage each other with God's sovereignty and control over all things. We rejoice together over God's faithfulness. We give to one another hope in His future reign. We direct our songs vertically to God, affirming in adoration that, yes, He is who He claims to be in His Word. And we direct our songs horizontally to one another, reflecting the truth that we each need to know and believe and embrace and rejoice in and live by. This singing to one another is one reason why we deliberately keep the volume of our sound system low enough so that we can hear one another. There's a balance between having it loud enough where you can hear the instrumentation and singers who lead us, but quiet enough where you can hear yourself and those around you singing. Now, you can change the volume of the sound system by pushing a little lever or slider on the sound system. Do you know how to change the volume of the people? Look at the end of verse 16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The level of our gratitude to God directly affects the volume and tenor of our singing. Jesus once asked this question. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, basically over a year, nearly a year and a half's wages. Another owed him 50 denarii, just over a month's wages. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And here's the question. Which of them will love him more? Well, the answer is self-evident, and the principle is universal. Those who are forgiven much love much, and those who are forgiven little love little. When it comes to sin, the issue is not the amount that we've been forgiven, because everyone who is forgiven by God has been forgiven an infinite, unpayable debt. The issue is our perception of how much we've been forgiven. You can perceive that you need little forgiveness. Like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Or you can perceive that you need infinite forgiveness. Like the tax collector who could not even look up and prayed, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The more our perception aligns with reality, the more we will be overwhelmed with thankfulness at the mercy we have received, which will then express itself in our singing. The more we understand the depths of our sin, its pervasive influence, its destructive consequences, and the more we understand the heights of God's glory, the extravagance of his grace, the freedom and power of forgiveness, the more our singing will be amplified by joy and thankfulness. Beloved, let us be a church where the word of Christ dwells in us richly in our speaking to one another, and in our singing to one another. May the scripture prevail in our hearts and grow in our minds and change our lives. May the truths of Psalm 119 not merely be written on the concrete of this floor, but written on our hearts. And may that reality extend to the church, so that as we minister to one another, as we sing in song to one another, God is glorified, Christ is magnified, and the church is built up. So let us dedicate ourselves to the word of Christ. And let's also dedicate ourselves to the glory of Christ. Look again at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul does not change the subject here. Rather, he broadens the scope. He has thus far specifically identified speaking, teaching, admonishing, and singing as two-way speaking and singing in which the word of Christ should dwell richly among us. Now he expands that to include everything that we do. Everything we say and everything we do should be done under the controlling influence of the word of Christ. Why? Because we are his ambassadors, and everything we do should be aimed at glorifying him. Notice how it says here, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, to do something in the name of another person is to act as their representative. When a U.S. ambassador says to a foreign leader, "I have come on behalf of my president and the American people." In saying that, he means that he speaks on behalf of and represents the interests and the will of his president and his nation. As a result, the words and conduct of that ambassador reflect directly upon his president. The reputation, not only of the president, but his entire country is in the hands of the ambassador. And so in saying here, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he means that we must view ourselves as ambassadors of Christ. Our words must reflect what Christ would say. Our actions must reflect how Christ would act. And this is for two reasons. First, it is to put the glory of Christ on display for all to see. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, made God known through his words and through his actions. He lived out the character of God. He displayed the heart of God, and he modeled the righteousness of God. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, he who came to reveal God was no longer on the earth for people to go to and observe and listen to and interact with. But he did not leave this earth without any representation. He said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That applied not only to those disciples who were standing there, but not only to them. They themselves couldn't reach to the end of the earth, and so they made disciples who made disciples who made disciples, and we are still making disciples, because while the gospel has circled the globe, there are many places on the earth where the name of Christ has not yet been named. And more than that, every generation needs to hear once again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every generation needs testimonies, witnesses, those who put on display the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. Some of you find yourselves in environments where you are the only Christian those around you know. You are Christ's ambassador to them. Your words and your actions are the only representation of Jesus that they are exposed to. Think about that. Their view of Jesus Christ is in your hands. It's shaped by your speech and your conduct. That is a high calling, which requires that everything you do be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that there are some who walk into this church where this is the only exposure they will ever have of true Christian worship and fellowship? What we do when we gather is the only time they will see people worshiping the one true and living God, and they will see those who are saved by God interacting with one another. So everything we do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first reason we should reflect Christ in our life. It's to put the glory of Christ on display for all to see. The second reason we should reflect Christ in all of life is to live out the reality of our thankfulness to God. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He says, "Giving thanks to God the Father through him." In the Mosaic Law, there were a variety of prescribed sacrifices that were required under various circumstances. But there was one sacrifice which was entirely voluntary. It was called the peace offering for thanksgiving. This was an offering that served no other purpose than for an individual to express their thanksgiving to God. David refers to this when he sings in Psalm 54, With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The Lord was good to David. He delivered him from sin, or rather from his enemies, and gave him victory. How much more should we give a freewill offering of thanksgiving to God? We who have been saved not merely from temporal dangers, but from the eternal wrath of God that was due to us. Well, what can we offer? We're not to offer an animal sacrifice. What we are to offer is our life through Christ. Did you notice that at the end of verse 17? Giving thanks to God the Father through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to say that because of what Christ has done, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, we now have access to God through Jesus. He makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God whereby we can live out our faithfulness. And so Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith, or the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, everything we do should be done for and through Christ. To glorify him by putting his glory on display for all to see and by living a life before God as an act of worship and thanksgiving. On this day where we celebrate God's abundant provision as displayed through this room, let us not be like that foolish farmer who had an abundant crop and built bigger barns and said to himself, I have ample goods laid up for many years. I will relax and eat and drink and be merry. Now the time for us to rest from our labors for Christ will come in eternity. Until then, beloved, let us dedicate ourselves to the word of Christ and to the glory of Christ. May the word of God have the controlling influence in each of our lives and in our church. And may we make it our aim that everything we do be done for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. You've given your life. You who were holy and righteous, you deserve nothing but worship and praise, but you gave up your life to take upon yourself the wrath that we deserved. And you've promised that all who trust in you would have their sins forgiven, be delivered from the wrath of God, would be given eternal life, be given the Holy Spirit. Lord, we come before you as your people, and we commit ourselves to you. And even in saying that, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. It is our desire to live faithfully before you, and we ask that you would empower us to do that for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.